All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just as we've sung that grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. We praise you for this, and we thank you for the grace that's ours in Christ. And now as we open your word for a few moments, and then partake of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would remind us of your grace, and that you would help us to close this past year and begin the new year with a new focus on your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's New Year's Eve, and a time when we're probably more aware than we usually are of the passing of time. Time for us is always divided into three parts: the past, and the present, and the future. And so, more than we usually do, we remember this past year, especially. We're aware of the present, especially if you stay up till the moment of midnight, and we're hopeful for the future on New Year's Eve, and especially for the coming new year. So I want to take your attention to a passage that is also divided into three parts: the past, present, and the future, and then just say a few words about it briefly. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So verse 11 is about the past, and so first we want to remember the past in this passage. And what do we remember? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, I studied this verse again recently and in the past as well, and the translators like to have appearing and bringing for some reason in this passage, so you probably have that. Appear. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But there's no bringing in the passage. It's just appearing. And so let me read you from a translation that I don't read from very often, the Young's Literal Translation, because this is what it literally says. It says, "For the saving grace of God has appeared to all men." The saving grace of God has appeared to all men. It means simply that the gospel has been preached publicly to all. That's the intention of the gospel, is for it to be preached to everyone. And it tells of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and it tells what it means. And so grace has appeared. Grace is proclaimed to all. And so whatever you remember about the past, this is the most important thing to remember, is what appeared in the past to be proclaimed to all. It's the grace of God in Christ, appearing in Christ, especially at his cross and resurrection, to all men. So grace remembered in the past, and because grace is remembered in the past, when it's remembered in the past, it teaches in the present. And so this is what you're to be aware of in the present as we go to verse 12. It says, the saving grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace that appeared in the past teaches in the present. And the word that's used here is a word for child raising, the word for instructing. So the grace from the past, remembered, teaches you like a child. Teaches you to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And the order, I think, is important. Ungodliness first and worldly lust. The first is ungodliness, and this is a sin toward God. It's the sin of failing to honor God. It's a lack of reverence for God. This is the sin of not believing and trusting in God's goodness, of not fearing and submitting to his providence, of not loving him, of not thanking him in the day of prosperity and crying out to him in the day of trouble, of not allowing him to be God, of wishing he were not God. It's the sin of ungodliness. And of what use is this saving grace that appeared in the past and teaches in the present to all men? Of what use is it to those who are not guilty of this sin of ungodliness? Of what use is it to those who could be saved in some other way without this grace that teaches you to deny ungodliness? So the appearance of grace condemns not only those who are guilty and given over to worldly lusts, people who are debauched, it certainly condemns them too. But the grace that appears also condemns the person who restrains his worldly lusts in some way out of fear of shame or out of fear of punishment or through some kind of self-restraint and yet still has this sin of ungodliness towards God, even if that person pretends that he doesn't. And so the kind of grace that appeared in the past and teaches in the present is the kind of grace that teaches you to deny ungodliness toward God and worldly lusts. And that's the grace that appeared to all men. There's no one who's not in need of that kind of grace. So saving grace has appeared to teach you your need for grace from top to bottom, not just worldly lust, but the ungodliness that proceeds from. And that kind of grace, the grace from top to bottom, cost God the cruel death of his son. So first, it teaches you to deny ungodliness, and then worldly lusts, worldly lusts. And this is any desire for objects that shut God out. And it's not enough to conceal that lustfulness by hypocrisy. Some are better at others than doing this. But grace teaches you to trace it all the way back to its root, your worldly lust, all the way back to the root of ungodliness, and to deny that, to mortify that, to kill it at the root. And it's only grace from the past that can teach you to do that in the present. So the grace from the past teaches you like a child in the present to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that's the whole Christian life is comprehended in that. To live sensibly, soberly, righteously. That's giving all their due, whether to God or to men. To live righteously and godly, that's our word again, reverently, toward God in the present age. And so this godliness towards God, it both begins the list of what is denied, what grace teaches you to deny ungodliness, and it also ends the list of how you must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And that godliness is taught by grace that has appeared in Christ. In fact, it can't be taught in any other way or from any other source. So you're to remember the past, grace in the past, which makes you aware in the future of, in the present, of what grace teaches to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But there's also a word about the future in this passage, a hope for the future. It's in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What is that hope? What is that time? What is it that we're to be looking for when we're taught by grace? The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's judgment day, isn't it? Isn't that what it's speaking of when it talks about the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior? It's the day of judgment. And if the coming of that day rested on the world's pleasure, if people from the world had veto power over this day, those not instructed by grace had veto power, even the very best of them, even those who are most restrained in their lusts, whose lusts are most concealed, that day would never come because the world doesn't take delight in that day. Human nature shrinks from judgment and fears it. So he who's not instructed by grace that teaches to deny ungodliness hates that day. Even if they've learned to restrain themselves, even if they've learned to restrain themselves in a way that would put Christians to shame. But if God has instructed you by his grace, then he's put in your heart at least the beginning, at least a taste, at least a kernel of joy, of love, of longing for that day, the judgment day, the day of the glory of Christ, when you'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Rest from your toil," where you'll receive the victor's crown. If you're taught by grace, you have at least a mustard seed of the longing for that day in your heart, because God has put a certainty in your heart that the judge who will appear on that last day in glory, and his glory and his appearance will be just as real as when his grace appeared in humility. But if God has taught you by his grace, then he's put in your heart a certainty that the judge is your Savior, and that you know him, and that he knows you, and that he's the one who, as it says in verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so the one who's not tasted a love for that day has not been taught by grace. So perhaps it'll be 2016 when Christ comes and calls his people to himself again. But do you have a desire for that day? Do you have any desire for that day, even the smallest amount of desire? That's a measure of whether you've been taught by grace. And so if you see that you have no measure of that, if you don't find a measure of that in your heart, then let yourself be instructed by grace. Remember the grace and let yourself be instructed by the grace of Christ in the year 2016 ahead. So from this passage, we remember the past, we're aware of the present, and we hope in the future. That is, we remember the past grace of Christ and how it appeared at the cross. We're aware in the present of what it teaches, of how it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we hope in the future of the future appearing of his glory. We come tonight to the Lord's table also to remember the past, the present, and the future in Christ. We remember Christ. That's what it is, actually, a memorial that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. We partake in the present with the reminder that Christ has chosen the bread and the cup, and we do this until he comes with a look to the future. As you take the cup, as you take the bread, as you put that symbol in your hand, in your mouth, in your teeth, as you taste it, the appearing of his grace was just as real as that bread, as that cup, and his appearing in the future to judge the same Christ will be just as real as that, the blessed hope. And so may the grace that appeared in the past instruct you in 2016 and put in your heart a joy for his coming as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we partake of the cup and the bread. We remember Christ. We're reminded of the thing that you tell us is the most important, the grace that appeared. We don't know what's ahead in the year 2016. Perhaps it'll be this year when you will call us to yourself. And so we trust in you. We ask you to make us more aware of your grace and of what it teaches for us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to hope in your coming and in the judgment that we'll hear, a vindication for us, not because of anything that we've done, but because of Christ and because of his grace. We thank you for this grace. We give you the glory for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.